Or continuing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we didn't get too far last time, but we're going to be starting in verse 6. And ideally, I would like to read the first five verses that we did already. It's kind of it's really difficult, I think, especially like this particular book. There's so much Paul is doing where he's like bearing his soul that, you know, if you consider that it was written as a letter so that, you know, we don't have all the numbering and the breaks and all this stuff. And it's tricky because, you know, we try to do a study, but we can only go so far. And then you end up with a week break and then you're trying to come back and pick it up where you were. And I think we lose something in that. So I want to kind of go back to the first five verses so that we can kind of remember a little bit of where we are at. But Paul, in these first five verses, had a little change of focus from chapter one because he's now encouraging them so that they look to him as an example of how they should walk. And we talked about how it wasn't intended that they would be you know, lifting up Paul as being anybody special, but that Paul was trying within himself to show an example of a Christian who could walk successfully, even in the midst of the trials that were happening in his life, knowing that those people that were there as well also had trials going on in their lives. So when we do this, I guess it's important that we keep that in mind, because we're all going through those same things, right? All right, so verse 1, he says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So, you know, he's not lifting himself up, but he's saying, look, a lot of things came upon us. I mean, obviously there was spiritual warfare going on, but there were also life issues that were happening. Many things came upon him, but it didn't hinder him from still being bold and telling them the gospel, which was, you know, unto salvation, which was his desire for them. Verse 3, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." It's so important that we understand that Paul looks at it that he was put in trust of the gospel. That's like, if you can grasp that, it's a huge responsibility. And that's his heart. He's bearing his heart in this chapter. Verse 5, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." So he had that responsibility from God. He takes it very seriously, and he understands that God is the witness of everything that he's doing. God's the witness of everybody who hears the gospel. God is the one who's bringing forth the gospel and making the ground fertile for the seed of the gospel as it's being put out. So as we continue in verse 6, you'll see why it was important, because it continues to flow. He says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." Now, of course, you know, it's apostles of Christ because he's talking about himself. He's talking about Silvanus, and he's talking about Timotheus. So, but he says he it wasn't his intent to be burdensome, but Scripture does give him the right to be honored, but he never sought to find any honor to himself. Everything was done to the praise of God. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, just a little further over, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. So, you know, that scripture, a lot of people can twist that scripture, and they'll say that, you know, the church has to support their minister, their pastor, what their priest, whatever, and he's worthy of double honor, you know. So, it's not a situation where Paul says, you know, hey, I'm really worthy of this. And you have to understand Paul's background. And when people knew Paul as Saul, as a Pharisee before his rebirth, right? The Pharisees were always elevated above other people. They considered themselves to be better than everybody else. And they made it known unto everybody, right? So, but Paul, with his change of heart, he's completely changed. He doesn't want that to be the stigma that is stuck on him anymore. So Paul says, I'm not going to be a burden to you. All the things that we came to you and did, we did without any intention to bring any personal gain unto ourselves. So, and that's a theme of Paul pretty much everywhere. You know, when you look at Paul's ministry, and he talks about how he's, well, you know, we know he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, you know. There wasn't anything that we can see that would show Paul was, lifted up on high and praised by men, right? Not praised by worldly men anyway. But his testimony was such that believers looked to him as an elder, as a man of God, somebody that they could glean from and learn from. And that was as much honor as Paul was able to take. He didn't want anything thrust upon him. So, as we continue, we'll see, this is true throughout much of the scripture that we talk about with Paul. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, excuse me, going back the other way, Philippians chapter 4, whoops, verses 11 to 13, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, does that sound like a guy who's like flowing with riches? You know, I mean, no. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So, you know, his reliance was on God. He wasn't relying on people to provide for his needs. Now, we're going to see in a couple of verses that it goes even further with Paul. So if we continue back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, this idea of being gentle was the idea that he did not lord over them, hey, I'm an apostle of God, and seek anything special. He was gentle. He came in and he just, you know, we saw he went into the synagogues, he started to preach. It was his desire not to be contentious, but it was his desire to save souls. So he came in with an attitude of, I have something very important for you that you need to know. And then he proceeded to tell the people the gospel. So, you know, it's an interesting time because, you know, we come out of the book of Acts where Paul, you know, Saul gets saved, becomes Paul. Then he starts his ministry, but this is like the very first letter that he writes, and he's writing to one of the churches that he helped to plant. There is no scripture yet. There is no Bible. There's very few letters that have been written at this point. So when he talks, the word of God is coming from him. It's not something that they can say, oh, let me turn with you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, right? So it's important for him that when he says these things, that they get a clear understanding that I'm telling you things that were revealed specifically to me by my Lord on your behalf. So it's always God coming through him to you. And that's important. It's never, I said. So when we look at this, you know, he was gentle towards them. He came to them with a meek and a humble spirit, with a desire that they understand he's trying to be sincere. His whole intent is he needs to make himself different from those that they're familiar with, who try to give a man's teaching, right? Because, you know, they're in the synagogue. He's dealing with a lot of Jews. The synagogue is obviously got the priests, high priests, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees. You know, they're all involved in everything that's going on there. And, you know, he's trying not to put himself in that same category as those folks. He's got to be different. I'm coming to you with a different message. I'm coming to you with a different manner of life than all these other people. And what I'm telling you is true. So the implication is what they're telling you maybe isn't completely false, but it's twisted enough that it's not the clear truth, right? It's not the honest truth. It's not the absolute truth. That was the word I'm looking for. All right. So he says in 2 Timothy, go back there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now you'll see, Paul, not much changes with Paul from his early ministry on, as he continues to write these letters to the church. It's always with a very personal sincereness that he talks to them, and he wants them to understand. You know, he could come up there and he could, you know, be very bold, very boisterous, loud, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I think of Travis. You know, he's very upfront. You know, it's almost like he's yelling in your face, right? But that wasn't Paul's intent. Paul wanted to come to them meek, and he wanted to teach. So, you know, there's a point in time when, you know, people's ears will be open. And when he preaches the gospel to them, he wants them to understand what I tell you, the truth that I tell you can change your life. It can take you out of the snare of the devil. And who doesn't want that, right? So, you know, but they have to understand that they're in the snare of the devil. So the things that they're doing in life are sinful things. They're not pleasing unto God. And because of that, you have separation between you and the Lord. What Paul is telling them is you can restore that relationship with God, and here's how you do it. Now, that's a very simple message. So it's not like, oh, you've got to do all of these commandments of God. You got to keep the full law. You got to do all these things, right? That was impossible, and that was the intention of it. But, you know, man twisted that and then, you know, made it his own way of controlling the people. We don't ever see that happen anymore, right? So, you know, so Paul's saying, no, there's something really simple. God gave me a word for everybody, whether it's a five-year-old child or whether it's a 105-year-old person. The gospel of God is applicable to all of them, and they all can understand it. That's how simple it is. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is so simple. We can study the Bible for eternity, right? Because we'll study it for as long as God gives us breath here. But, you know, even when we get to heaven, we'll still be studying his word. Excuse me. I spit on my Bible. Okay. So Paul uses this analogy of as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, you've got two ways of looking at this because, you know, obviously when women have babies, they need to nurse the baby. So it could either be the mother nursing the baby or it could be a stand-in, you know, woman who's, who's doing the nursing, right? But you see, when you nurse a baby, this was something that I can say, and I only say this, I got to enjoy watching this happen with one child, Alyssa. I didn't ever see it with Brian. I didn't see it with Janelle, and I didn't see it with the other two girls because they were already older when they came. So, but you know, there's a special bond between a mother and a nursing child, and it's something that there's a sensitivity there, right? But it's a closeness that, you know, that mother is providing for a need for a very helpless child, a very helpless baby. And that's how Paul is kind of describing what he's doing here. I'm coming to you as if I was a nursing mother and you are the baby. And I'm trying to impart unto you life-giving things, right? So as a mother gives nutrients to a baby to help it grow, Paul is saying that's exactly what I'm trying to do to you. So, you know, it's a very intimate thing. So there's no, hey, I'm a man, you know, and I don't hug, I don't kiss, I don't, you know. That Paul is completely different than the stereotypical man that, you know, we've grown up to hear about, although not so much as the kind of man that the world wants to now make where, you know, men are becoming more effeminate. Paul was a hard worker. Paul worked with his hands. He was not what we would call effeminate in any way. So, but we're saying, you know, I mean, look, Paul, he used Jesus Christ as his example. Jesus Christ, you know, it's hard to describe Jesus Christ because he was something to everybody, right? So when somebody needed compassion, he was compassionate. When somebody needed healing, he was there to heal them. When somebody had problems and they needed somebody to talk to, Jesus was there to counsel them. But at the same time, when there was something that needed to be said that was strict and stern, Jesus was there to do that as well. So, you know, that's how Paul was. Paul was everything to everybody, and he was able to, you know, we would say he could read his audience, right? Whatever they needed, Paul was able to give to them. But that's not because Paul was something special. It's because the Spirit of God was working through him, and God gave him the words to speak. So, you know, when people are able to do that, then there's authority in the words that they're speaking. So, you know, when Moses talks about how, you know, he was slow of speech, or Paul, you know, wasn't real comfortable that God wanted him to go and talk, but, you know, he wasn't like Apollos, right? So he wants, you know, God can use anybody, no matter what their personality type, no matter how big their vocabulary, how small their vocabulary, That's how God's message is. It's very basic. So, you know, it can come out. It can be authoritative, even from somebody who doesn't have an authoritative voice. All right. We'll go on to verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. You get the idea, right? You know, I read these words, and, you know, when you're affectionate, desirous, that you were dear. It's a love letter, right? I mean, that's kind of the way it is. I mean, for those of you who, well, I guess there's not too many of us. I don't know, Steve, Frank, and myself. There was a time, and I unfortunately say I used to write a lot of things to my wife, and a lot more prior to even being married to her, and they were intimate things, right? You would always try to express yourself in paper, and you know I'm not that good at it, but I tried, and you know she appreciated it, and that's what Paul's trying to do here. I gave you the gospel. Remember when I was there? This is why I did it. It was something that was deep within Paul. It wasn't just that I came to you and said, I'm teaching the gospel to you. I came to you because it was deep within my soul that I had a yearning that I was concerned. If I don't get you to understand what I'm trying to say, you're going to burn in hell forever and ever and ever. And Paul didn't want anybody to do that, especially the Jews. You know, he went to the Jews first because they were his people. And then, you know, ended up going to the Gentiles after the Jews pretty much closed off themselves from him. So, but that was the whole idea, right? He went wherever people were willing to listen and hear, had the ears open to hear. But that's where God, you know, had the fertile ground. So that's where he went. But, you know, it's so intimate what he's saying, you know. I can't help but feel like people would be touched by this. You know, they should be touched by this. That's why I started off saying, you know, you got to look at this like it was penned as a letter. So, you know, it would be something where he bared his soul to them in black and white, you know, on a parchment. And then, you know, wanted them to understand what was going on. All right. So Paul looks at them and, you know, and because, you know, he said that it was like a nursing mother in the prior verse, you got to look at it and say, this was his heart for them. He wanted to look at them as if they were children in need of a father. And what's the purpose of a father? Well, you know, it's hard to tell nowadays. You can't be sure. But the whole idea from God is the Father was supposed to provide, he was supposed to protect, and he was supposed to teach. So those three things were key in the family unit, the way God had designed it. And all those things are clear here in this chapter from Paul. He wants to protect them from the evil one, the false doctrines that are going to come in. He wants to provide for their spiritual needs, which, you know, is about all he can do because he's not there. He's writing to them from Corinth, and he wants to make sure that that he's teaching them, right? So, and he's teaching them the truth of God's word. So, you know, if a father does that, the father is doing a good job. Now, if he can be affectionate towards his children, that's even better. There are a lot of fathers who just don't have that within them. But, you know, that's okay. Kids can still know that you love them, even if you don't hug them or kiss them. But, you know, it's a lot more noticeable if you do. And it's a lot more noticeable to other people. You know, and I'll just give this testimony. I had a young family, well, I was young at the time too, but they were in my neighborhood. And, you know, I didn't have a very close relationship with my father, but there are two guys that were in this family. The father, I mean, they were like a second family to me. And we were going off to play football. And I remember, you know, I was at their house. We were leaving. And the father said, "Hey, wait a minute. You didn't give me a kiss." And they turned around and they went and they hugged and kissed their father. And then we went and played football. And I thought, wow. Now, I didn't think, oh, how mushy. I was shocked. Like, one, I mean, they didn't say like, "Well, Dad, you know, we're in front of a friend here, you know." This was their family. This was how they were. And I thought that was wonderful. But, you know, just wasn't the way my family operated. So, but it sticks in your head, right? That had to be, I was probably 17, 16. It's a while ago. But I still remember it. You know, that's how it had an impact on me. All right. So I said, like, he's looking at them as if they were children, and he's trying to provide for their spiritual need because he's, you know, so far removed from them. So if you go over to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and verses 11 to 12, again, you can see the heart of Paul. "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." See, it's a spiritual gift. He wants them to be established in the faith. And that would bring Paul joy. So, no, you know, it doesn't matter if he's in prison. It doesn't matter if, you know, people are berating him and all kinds of stuff. He's happy if he hears that people are accepting the gospel. isn't that how it is, right? I mean, you can have the absolute worst day, but a door gets opened where you tell somebody about the gospel, and they're like, "Wow, I never heard that before." And then, you know, they want to hear more. And, you know, you could spend 45 minutes in you know, telling them whatever. And then you walk away, and the day prior to that means absolutely nothing anymore. You walk away, you're on cloud nine because you got to share the message of God with them. So it's an amazing thing. I know it's the Lord. But it's just an amazing thing. All right, the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We always seem to come back to Philippians, don't we? And verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So you can see again, that's the heart that Paul has for them, right? He's looking at them as if they were his, I don't say girlfriend, but they're children. It's his children, right? All right. Oh, no. All right. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9, he says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." And here's where you get that idea that he didn't want to be burdensome, right? So he's letting them know, you know, remember, he's not there. He's writing to them. So he says, think back now. Remember when I was there, how we behaved ourselves. So we labored and travailed. The labor, we understand labor, right? It's that physical exertion, the doing something that requires effort on our part, right? And the travail is dealing with those things that are in opposition to you. So, you know, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be, you know, if you're preaching and teaching, and then, you know, there's something that's happening in the church that's distracting and whatever. It's a travail because you have to remain focused on what it is you're trying to say, what you're trying to do. But, you know, when you labor, it doesn't matter what your labor is, whether it's a spiritual labor or whether it's a physical labor, a labor in the world, you know, your job or school or whatever that might be. It's exhausting. You know, whether you're working with your body or whether you're working with your mind, you get to the end of the day and your brain is mush and your body hurts and you just want to fall into bed and get some sleep, right? So, you know, that's how Paul is talking here. He says that they were laboring night and day. And it's always, I always find that interesting because we understand that the Jewish day is from the night to the morning, right? We always say day and night. I labored day and night, you know. But I always, that always sticks in my head when I read these things. But so you know, they labored night and day, so that they wouldn't be chargeable. So you know, this is the whole idea that you know we understand when you go into the book of Acts and you read about Paul. Paul had an occupation as a tent maker, so he would work as a tent maker and make some money. Or at least earn his room and board and food. And then when he wasn't working as a tent maker, he would preach the gospel. So whether he went into the synagogue or whether it was in somebody's house or whether it was on the street, whatever opportunities he had between that evening and that day, that was how his day was filled. We don't see Paul saying, oh, I got to sit down and watch the sunset. You know, there's none of that here, you know. So he always had bowels of mercy for the churches that when I had time, even if I wasn't preaching and I wasn't teaching and I wasn't working as a tent maker, he was penning letters to the churches that he had started. So his day was full. And I, again, point to the fact that that's how Christ was, right? When Christ walked on this earth and he started his ministry, he would go from place to place preaching, teaching people, and then, and it was like from sunrise to sunset, and then we would read how he would go off and go into prayer to his Father, and then the next day start in prayer with his Father, and then begin again. So it wasn't, you know, he gets into the boat and he's exhausted, goes to sleep. I mean, he's like, well, all right, I only have a couple of my apostles with me. I can't really do much here. I'm going to rest now. He takes the opportunity to rest when he can, but his focus was not like, oh, I want to get to bed. I want to get to bed. His focus was, I got to teach the people. I got to get to the people and let them know what's going on. And that's how Paul was. He had Jesus as his example, and now he's saying, use me as an example in your ministry as well. So, you know, not that he's trying to make himself equal with Jesus, but, you know, that's what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to be a mirror of Jesus working in our lives to other people. So, you know, there's no, hey, I'm really tired, I guess, you know, oh, you know, I know so-and-so called on the phone, but I don't really want to talk to them right now. I do that at work. But I don't, you know, you can't do that when there's a spiritual need, right? And I guess I'll tell you another story. Just I hate to do that, but that's not the whole reason. But I got a call. One of the nursing homes that we had gone to had my name. And they gave me a call and they said, we have a resident here who's expected to pass away this evening. Would you be able to come and give them last rites? And I said, well, we don't really do last rites, but I could come and I could give them the gospel if you want me to do that. And she's like, what do you mean you don't do last rites? I'm like, well, you know, our intent is to give people the truth of God's word. So if, you know, if we're concerned about whether or not, you know, they're saved or not, I would be happy to come in and give them the gospel. Now, I think it was a Sunday. It was like 7 o'clock in the evening. And I was already like, okay, I'm done, you know. But I said, you know, I'd be happy to do it. They said, well, let me talk to the family. And I said, all right. And then they called back like 40 minutes later. And they said, that's okay. We found somebody else to come and give last rites. And I was like, well, that's terrible. I mean, in my mind, it was terrible because I understood last rites wasn't going to do anybody any good. You got to give them the gospel. But, you know, that's the idea. You know, I don't know the person. I was like, just like, wow, I'm surprised you remember me and you're calling me. But yeah, I'd be willing to do that. But, you know, it didn't work out. So, but the Lord knows that. He just wanted to know that I was willing, right? So I was like, okay. But I felt bad. You know, then, you know, you go to bed at night and you're still thinking like, man, I wish, you know, there would have been a way that I could have got in there. But, you know, what do you do? I mean, well, except I didn't know who it was, right? If I show up and I'm like, well, I'm Pastor John and you have somebody dying here I'd like to go and talk to. I mean, maybe I could do that, but it didn't seem like the family was too open to that. So I was like, okay, all right. But it's a sad situation. I mean, that's devastating. All right. So he labored night and day. So in the book of Acts, chapter 20, just so you could see, this was his method of operation, but it was just the way Paul was. Acts chapter 20, verses 33 and 34. He says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So, you know, his labor was not only for himself, but also for those that were with him. So it could have been Silvanus, it could have been Timotheus, it could have been even others that were in that church that he said, hey, I've got a little extra and I'm more than willing to share it with you. So, you know, that's the general heart that we're talking about that Paul has. And, you know, that's kind of the thing. It irks me to no end. I talked about this on Sunday, where there are certain religions that just suck all the material wealth from people. And I have a hard time with that. When you have people suffering around you, the church in Scripture was supposed to be able to provide for the needs of the widows and the orphans and those that were in need. So those that were infirmed and things like that. So originally that was the idea. Give to the temple, give to the church, and the church would help to provide for the needs of the people. And the church at some point in history decided that we're going to let the government do that. And that was the worst thing that the church could have ever done. But the church didn't stop taking the money. So, you know, that's the problem. If you're going to shirk your responsibility, then don't get rich doing it. You know, give to the people that are in need if you have the ability to give. And, you know, I don't see that. I'm not just talking money. I'm talking time. And I mean, I have so many things I could say that have affected me in my life that I know you probably have the same things in your life, and it's just annoying to see how churches, as they call themselves, are not showing that love, that charity to others. All right. Where was I? Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. And I guess we'll start at 7. He says, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." And of course, you know, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So, you know, that's the whole reason. He wants to set an example to them, and that example, you know, you have to understand, it's got to come from a sincere heart. It can't be an example that I'm doing it because it's expected of me and I want people to see what a great person I am. If it's not being done for the right reason, then God don't care. So you got to have the right heart. And, you know, then and I think people know that. So, you know, when you're faking it, people know that, especially kids. I don't know how that is, but kids know that. All right. So, verse 10, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Now, again, it's going to be tricky, but, you know, we're going to try and do this. But, you know, again, he talks about how they were a witness. So, you know, he has a testimony of how he operated, how he lived in front of them. But then he says, "and God also." So, you know, when we were in chapter 1, he, again, you know, he talked about how was it chapter? Oh, no, I'm sorry. It was chapter 2, verse 5, how God is a witness. So, yeah, I was like, oh, I know, I just read this. But, okay. So, he keeps going back to the fact that, you know, you are a witness of me, but God is also a witness of what I'm doing. So, you know, you can see that there was a clear understanding from Paul who was in authority. So even if you look at me in my life, you have to understand that I do the things I do because I serve somebody higher than me. So, and we understand that. As Christians, everything we do is supposed to be done to the pleasure of God. So it doesn't matter how minor the task or how major the task, it's supposed to be done to the pleasure of God. All right. So Paul wanted to have a clear conscience. You know, we wanted to do these things holily and justly and unblameably. I have a hard time with that word. But so, you know, everything we did so that there could be no reason for people to say, you know, look at this guy, this is what he's doing, even though they did, right? But you give no reason for people to have just cause against you. They'll have just cause against you just because you're a Christian. So they hated Christ, they're going to hate you too. Doesn't matter what a good person you were. You know, Christ could have healed hundreds of thousands of people. He could have fed millions. And he could have given people the gospel of how, you know, they could have eternal life, which he did. But, you know, they always tried to blame him for something. And it was always untrue. So they would have witnesses come against him that could not agree amongst themselves, right? But that's the whole idea. The same thing is going to happen for us. We live for Christ. They're going to hate us. But we can't give them any reason for them to hate us, other than the fact that they don't want to hear the truth. And, you know, if that's why they want to hate me, that's fine. But, you know, I'm not going to do something where they say, hey, look at you, Mr. Christian, you're telling people this and this and this, but then you go and do this and this and this. That blows your effectiveness, right? How many ministries have you seen on TV that the person who was the center of that ministry ends up getting, arrested or accused of some sexual thing or whatever, right? And it completely destroys the ministry. You know, that people, they can't have any, you break a trust is what it amounts to. And it's almost impossible to get that back when you're an out front person like that. So you have to always be conscientious about how you're acting, what you're saying when you're in front of people who don't know the Lord or even know the Lord. You have to be an example to them. All right. Go over to 2 Corinthians. We're going to end with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me. Now, this is that learning process that we all go through, right? I mean, we're not going to get saved and then we're all going to be able to be the perfect example to everybody, right? But, you know, God is working on us so that he can perfect us and we can continue to be an example to others. I mean, how many people know you and say, wow, I knew you when you were in school. You were nothing like this, right? I mean, that's the whole idea. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 to 9. He says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. See, it's important to him, not that people are blaming you. You know, we're not perfect, but they're going to blame the ministry. So they're going to blame, you know, what you say is important and then the God that you represent. So, all right. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge. Now you see the change? So you got to be a good example in the bad stuff. Then you got to be a good example even in the good stuff. So by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. And I think 10, right? I said. No, I said 9. Okay. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And that's not physical possession, but that's spiritual possession. So, you know, we have no reason to get all down and use vain words and be wrathful and stuff. Because we have such a wonderful blessing waiting for us in heaven one day. So we are to rise above all these things, these afflictions in life, the tumults and all these things that try to bring us down. And I know it's easy to say, but it's one of those things that I always say, engage the brain and then have the mouth follow. Yeah. That's the hard thing to do. Because we become emotional and we lash out, but we need to engage the brain. Think about what you're about to say. Is it what you're supposed to say? Is it going to edify? Is it going to tear down? If it's going to tear down, find something else to say. So, you know, it's that kind of deal. We all fail. It's okay. We all fail. But, you know, hopefully, you know, on the balance of scales, We have fewer and fewer of those times where we lash out, and more of those times when we engage the brain and think spiritual things first. So not even just, you know, logic and something non-emotional, but spiritual things. Spiritual things will take a lot of the emotion away. You'd be surprised. And again, I mean, I'm sure it's happened in your lives, it's happened in mine, where things have happened in your life. And if you go into prayer, you go into reading the scripture, you know, you may not be able to focus so that you're like studying something, but just getting your mind onto scripture will take a lot of the stresses and issues that are upon your life away so that you can, again, be back into a stable situation where you're in control again, you know? I don't know a better way to describe it. But, you know, that's, I guess, that's my counseling advice for the day. I don't know. All right, so we'll close in prayer.